Almost every day on your radio, you can hear Paul speak. And his little story will usually be framed within the statement, "Now you know the rest of the story." Of course, I'm not talking about Paul the Apostle, I'm talking about Paul Harvey. And you've all heard their stories, those marvelous behind-the-scenes introductions, where he takes something that's familiar to all of us and then peels away and goes behind the scenes and tells us things that we didn't know. And suddenly what we didn't know becomes much more meaningful. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He wanted us to know the rest of the story. Most of us are acquainted by now with the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, provided all kinds of miracles to attest to his claim that he was indeed God in the flesh. Most of us know that he was denied his claim to be the king of Israel, rejected, turned over to the Romans, and they crucified him. Most of us know the details of his death, and most of us are acquainted that they took his body and placed it in a sepulcher. Most of us know that on the first day of the week, an angel descended from heaven, rolled back the stone, broke the seal of the Roman guard that was put there to guard his body. Most of us know that his disciples, one by one, met Jesus in his resurrected body. The tomb was empty. And the one who had died upon the cross stood in their presence in this magnificent body, the same body. It had the scars of his death still on it. And yet that body wonderfully transformed. He ate fish, a bit of a honeycomb. He spoke to them. He comforted them. He fixed breakfast for them. He squashed their fears, strengthened their faith. And then one day he stood on the Mount of Olives, and as he spoke to them, he began to be loosed, and he ascended up, and they watched him ascend up into the heavens. Two angels stood by them, and a few moments later said, "You disciples, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven." Taken. There was something on the other end pulling. "This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come again in like manner as you have seen him go." Now, go back to Jerusalem. Do what he told you to do. Most of us are acquainted with the events on earth that followed our Lord's ascension to heaven. 10 days later, the great experience of Pentecost, where God did something undeniably spectacular. And Peter explained that what you see and hear here is the outward testimony and proof of something that took place in heaven, where Jesus went. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. Now, the book of Acts tells us about what happened on the earth as Jesus, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, empowered and completed or continued his earthly ministry, though he himself was not here present on earth. That's the book of Acts. But there's a second book in your New Testament that tells you the rest of the story. Hebrews. Turn there quickly with me, please, to chapter 1, verse 1. This morning I want to just dip into the book of Hebrews and share with you four things, wonderful things that are true about the rest of the story. Some weeks ago, Tricene and I were down in the Caribbean. We went ashore, took a boat ride, and went out to a place in a reef area. They had anticipated our coming, And we were able to get into a barge-like vessel and go down inside the vessel where there were glasses or windows on both sides of us down under the surface. That's an amazing world down there. We watched the stingrays and watched the diver go down and feed the stingrays. And we saw all kinds of beautiful fish and all kinds of beautiful coral. That's a different world down there. And there are probably thousands of people in our world who have skimmed across the surface of the water but never entered that world. To enter that world, you have to make some changes. You can't go there like we are right now because you'll drown. And the deeper you go down into that underwater ocean world, the more the pressure increases and the more special equipment you need if you're going to survive there. The same is true with the world of heaven. We are told in Scripture that flesh and blood, such as you and I live in right now in this earthly body, flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God, into the realm of heaven. It's tainted with sin. But your spirit can enter that world. And the fact that that world is invisible to our naked eye does not deny its reality any more than you can sit on a fishing boat up at Lake Erie and, because you cannot see it, deny that there's a whole world of living creatures below the surface of the water. Hebrews takes us into that realm of heaven, where Jesus went 40 days after his resurrection. As a pastor and one who answers to God for what I teach you and how I lead you, I am tremendously concerned that year after year after year, we spend so much time talking about what happened on earth to try to prove to you, especially if you're skeptical, that Jesus really rose from the grave. And he really did. And there are solid evidences to absolutely buttress that truth. And we are so focused on what took place in the book of Acts that we sometimes ignore the larger truth of what happened to Jesus as he ascended. And that's why this morning, for these few moments, I want to entice you to take your hearts and minds back to the book of Hebrews, and this week just splash that truth all over yourself. It will become a rare perfume. It will give you all kinds of confidence and hope. It will strengthen your faith when you see what happened in the rest of the story. And that's what Hebrews is all about. In chapter 1, verse 1, we're introduced to God who is speaking. He spoke to the prophets, or to the people through the prophets in the Old Testament. And now he has made another statement, another sermon in the life of one called Jesus, who is called the Son of God. And in verse 2 we read that this God has spoken to us by or through his Son, and then he tells us some things about this one who is called the Son of God. We call him Jesus. He was appointed heir of all things. He made the worlds. He was the brightness of the glory and express image of God's own person. He was upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, when he had by himself purged our sins, watch, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. Let your eyes slide down to verse 13. Here, the contrast between Jesus, the Son, and the angel spirits that are also real, even though they're invisible. And the writer says to the angels, God never said, quote, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's what's going on right now. Oh, that God would give us eyes to see. I hope he videotaped it. I hope that when we get to heaven, we can go to the Library of Angels and check out a volume that's called The Ascension of Our Lord. And I hope it begins down here on the Mount of Olives, and we get to see Jesus there talking to his disciples in those last lingering moments of his earthly time with them, knowing that he has to go to the Father, knowing that the Spirit will come, but yet yearning to be with them, wanting to finish and perfect in them the faith, the truth that he had planted in their hearts. And yet, at that moment that God had appointed, he must needs leave them. And I hope the video shows us his ascending slow enough so that the disciples can track with their eyes, and then he disappears in the clouds. And I hope the video continues to take us all the way up to heaven, and we get a chance to see for ourselves that moment of absolute coronation. When God the Son officially returns to his home base, heaven, the place he had left 33 and a half years before, to empty himself and become a tiny babe in the womb of a virgin named Mary. Now, when he returns, we'll see him in his resurrection body. And in my mind's eye, I can just barely imagine he must have walked down those huge corridors of gold, as John describes them, to that incredibly, unimaginably magnificent place called the throne of God, where the eternal God, in whose image you and I are made, has forever manifest his glory and his power. And as he walks, the angels break out in celebration and song. The Old Testament saints who are there now in their spirits, their bodies are not yet resurrected. But I can imagine they must have joined in the applause and the great hallelujahs to this one who had conquered death and sin, who had taken Satan, the old liar, and destroyed him, broken his back. But he has in his hands the signs of the wounds. His side still bears an ugly scar. His brow is still marked where thorns of scorn and pain gouged his human flesh. And bearing these marks of his redemptive death, the Lamb of God, the risen Son of God, the God-man Jesus walks to the throne. All heaven must have broken forth in paean's praise. And the Father, if we could imagine, if we could image him in human likeness, must have walked down those few steps from the exalted platform of the throne and must have said, "Son, come, sit at the place of honor. Make yourself comfortable. I will make all of your enemies your footstool." That's where Jesus is today. And everyone who raises a fist in his face, everyone who spits and scorns at his offer of love, everyone who rejects the truth of who he is and what he did, align themselves with those enemies against whom God has sworn vengeance. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're on God's hit list. He counts you as an enemy of his program, his kingdom, his family, his purposes, and his love. And should you die still in that condition, unrepentant, unyielding, unbelieving, you will stand before that same great throne, and there you will bend your knee, you will bow your head, you will confess, "He is God. Then it will be too late for that confession to secure for you a place in God's redemptive family. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He is heir to all things. That's what the rest of the passage tells us down into chapter 2. And chapter 2 tells us that right now we don't see all of Jesus' enemies vanquished. Not yet. But we do see him crowned with glory and honor. The age to come and all the enemies of God are doomed to destruction. Count on it. Take it to the bank. Build your life on it. God has sworn that those who choose to resist and reject his love and grace and mercy through Jesus Christ will become the footstool upon which Jesus will place his feet. And that's what's happening in our world today. God is preparing and setting up the nations of unbelieving skeptics and unknowing sinners to face the ultimate truth of who God is, who Jesus is, and what he did. That's what's going on today. Note, all enemies will be vanquished. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be vanquished is death itself. There will be a day when death will no longer exist. A day when all of those who are snatched from this life in death will be resurrected. Whether you are resurrected as a believer to inherit God's presence and enjoy his fellowship and his love forever, or whether you are resurrected as an unbeliever to enter into that place prepared for the devil and his angels forever and ever to be tormented by your own rejection and refusal. That choice you get to make. One choice you don't get. You cannot pull the blanket of death over your head and disappear and cease to exist. Every man will be raised. Some to the resurrection of life, the rest to the resurrection of damnation and judgment. The last enemy to be vanquished will be death. So we this morning can sing appropriately that death no longer has its sting. We are no longer prisoner to Satan because of our fear of death. Death is no longer for the believer an enemy. Among the many, many, many cards I've received these last couple days, and some of them frankly, I haven't even had time to open yet. This one appeared, and it expresses the truth that so many of you expressed in your cards and your calls. It says, "In the journey of life, death is but a passage into the glory of eternity." That's right. Though it saddens us, death has no power over those of us who believe in the promise of Jesus Christ. For to accept the resurrection is to understand that death is only the last step on our journey to eternal life. Amen. That is absolutely true. So last Sunday evening at 9:20, when my mother coughed her last earthly breath and slipped from her body, she was immediately with the Lord. Someday soon I'll see her, and you will too. A person cannot be lost when you know where they are. And we know where Mom is. And the enemy that caused the separation now will once be totally vanquished, not just for Mom and me, but for every person who has ever lived in Adam's race. They are going to be resurrected because God will not let the enemy death stand unchallenged. Look at chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews. Verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that is Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne where he sits. But for us it's a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need or time of trouble. The rest of the story. The same Jesus who died upon the cross, the same Jesus who fed the multitudes, that same Jesus in his same body is seated at the right hand of God, the highest pinnacle of power there is in existence, and that place where he sits is now a place, a throne of grace for you and me. And you and I who have trusted Jesus Christ are urged to come to him there at the throne of grace. Come boldly, to enter boldly into that magnificent place where he sits, and to receive from him whatever graces we may need for the trials and temptations of our lives. And to find mercy. Because you see, he sat down. His work is done. You can't add to his work. I can't add to his work. His work is complete. And the book of Hebrews tells us that when he sat down, that signaled that everything necessary for me and you to have eternal relationship with God, to be forgiven of our sins and to have eternal life, to be assured of a place in God's family in heaven forever, everything that could and needed and would ever be done to assure us an escape from the consequences of our sin in that awful place called the lake of fire. All was finished. It's all done. He sat down. So now he bids you and me come to him with our prayers, our petitions, with our needs, with our weaknesses. He assures that he knows what it's like to weep. He knows what tears taste like. He's been here. He knows what it's like to be weak and frail. He became human. He is deeply acquainted by personal experience with all the things that exasperate you and me and cause us pain. And he says, bring those burdens to me, and I will respond with grace to help. See, you need to know the rest of the story. Because the same Jesus who stepped out of the sepulcher is now seated at the throne. And if you know him as your personal Lord and Savior, you have instant, constant access. He's a full-service Savior. And he's open 24 hours a day, always on call, and you never have to go through a secretary to talk to him. He's there. And he begs us to come. Just one more thing, maybe, okay? Chapter 12, that familiar verse that so many of us know and quote by heart. Chapter 12 is talking about how all the other men of faith have struggled and waited and persevered. That's what chapter 11 is about. In chapter 12, it tells us, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us or ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, fastening our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Here it is. Watch. And has set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let your eyes go quickly down to verse 18. For you, that is you and I who have come to Jesus Christ by faith, we have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and blackness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet. That's a reference to the days of Moses when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. But, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, and on and on and on it goes. What's it saying? Hey, it's saying heaven is for real. That's what it's saying. When I was growing up as a child, I used to hear people say, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Oh, may God give us a baptism of those kind of people again. We're so earthly minded, we're no good. We exhibit no hope. There's no spring in our step. There's no smile on our face. There's no light in our eye. Because we who are the children of God, born again through Jesus Christ, have been robbed of our heritage. We have been snookered. Cynics, skeptics, critics have taunted us about being heavenly minded. The Bible says that heaven is our home. And heaven isn't the illusion of some wannabe. Heaven is the assured home of those who have become the children of God. I want you to know this morning, I know that Mom's in heaven, and that's not an illusion. As Mom was slipping away, I was trying to help my father, who was standing there. I was trying to help him think beyond the moment of the pain that we were both feeling. And so I started a conversation with something like this. Mom, in just a few moments, you're going to see Pop Kisner. Dear friend, same church, knew as a child. In just a few moments, you're going to see Uncle Fred. He was blown to bits over in Sicily during the Second World War, but he loved Jesus. Just a minute, Mom, you're going to see Grandma and Granddad. Now listen, brothers and sisters, I was not blowing smoke in my mother's dying years. I was not feeding my father a bit of hopeful opium to tide him over a painful moment. I was speaking the truth. Heaven is a place. It's more real than Worthington, Ohio. And in heaven, the saints of God, having preceded us, are already home. And someday, whether through the valley of the shadow of death or through the rapture, I will join them, and so will you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. See, that's the rest of the story. The great news is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Christ means that at the right hand of the Father sits the Son. In regal splendor and glory, He is heir to the age to come, and in this present age, God is systematically putting all enemies under His feet, and He won't quit till they're all vanquished. That's the good news. The good news is that we can go to that same throne and experience mercy for our sins and grace for our suffering. The good news is that heaven is a real place. Jesus took His physical resurrected body to heaven. And the moment someone passes from this life who is a believer, they join the saints of God in that innumerable company of angels in heaven. And Jesus is going to come back again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the great book of Hebrews. We thank You that it tells us about our Savior's triumphant entry into Your presence. It tells us where He is now, what He's doing, why He's there, and how that can be a benefit to us. It assures us that our hope of heaven is not in vain, and that our brothers and sisters who have preceded us in death are not lost. It tells us that out there in that world of truth, there is a realm that's real. In My Father's house, there are many dwelling places. It assures us that heaven is not an illusion, but a reality. Thank You for what Jesus did here, what He's doing now, and for what He will yet do in days just before us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. This morning, I want to invite you to receive this one Jesus into your life as your personal Lord and Savior. You don't have to make Him God by your thoughts. He's already God. You don't have to believe things that are mystical. You just have to accept things that are true. And if you will confess this morning that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself, and if you will humbly ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, to be your personal Lord and Savior from sin, if you will surrender your heart, your life to Him, He will forgive you your sins and give to you the gift of eternal life. He will make you a member of the family of God. And He will secure for you a place in His presence forever. If you've never made that commitment of your life, please do it now. If you've already made that confession, that commitment of your life, and this morning renew that commitment to Him, give Him your heart, your life, and purpose as you leave to seek to live for those things that matter to Him, so that your life will have weight and value and purpose, not just in these moments we call time, but forever. By your Spirit, Father, speak to each of our hearts. Encourage those who are discouraged. Strengthen those who are weak. Lift those who are burdened. Save those who are lost. By the power of your word, through the energy of your Spirit, touch each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.